Thank you, worship team, for that beautiful song. The scripture reading for today is Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's found on page 834 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. It's also on the screen here. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
So completely unrelated to the sermon, before I start, the last few weeks, every Sunday someone has asked me why I paint my thumbnail black, because they've noticed it when I'm preaching. It's actually not fingernail polish, you'll be relieved to know. I mashed my thumb in the car door 6 weeks ago. We were preparing to move, and it's just never changed color. So I'm just saying that so you won't be distracted going, why does he paint his thumbnail black? So let's get that out of the way here. Kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. A young couple was on their honeymoon. The husband was sitting in the bathroom on the edge of the bathtub saying to himself, how am I going to break it to my wife that I have really stinky feet and that my socks smell horrible? I've managed to make it all the way through our courtship without her finding out, but now I'm just going to have to tell her because we're married and she's going to find out either way. How can I tell her gently that my feet stink? Meanwhile, the wife is in the bedroom, sitting on the edge of the bed, saying to herself, how am I going to tell my husband that I have horrible breath? I've managed to make it all this time dating him without him finding out, but now we're going to be married a week and he's going to find out. How can I tell him gently that my breath stinks so bad? Well, the husband finally musters up enough courage to go and tell his wife about his stinky feet. So he walks into the bedroom. He goes over to the bed, sits down, reaches over and pulls his wife close to his face, and he says, dear, I have a confession to make. And she says, well, so do I, love. He says, oh no, don't tell me. You ate my socks. I see some spouses leaning over and doing that. When you date someone, there may be some aspects of your personality or your character that you try to keep hidden until it's too late for them to back out, like stinky feet or bad breath. Well, as followers of Jesus, there are some aspects of what the Bible says that we tend to treat like bad breath or stinky feet. We wish they weren't there, but they are. And we try to keep them hidden until we absolutely have to talk about them. Well, today's scripture passage is kind of like that. It talks about things like wives submitting to husbands and slaves obeying their masters. And as much as we'd like to avoid these topics, they're in the Bible. And you know, one of the benefits of teaching straight through a book of scripture is that it forces you to deal with some of the hard stuff that you might otherwise skip over. But if we avoid this passage, then we risk missing out on a principle which should revolutionize every one of our relationships. You know, the Apostle Paul's letters are somewhat predictable. They tend to break down in kind of an A-B pattern. He typically starts by explaining some grand theology, and then he moves to the implications of that theology. And in Colossians, Paul has just finished explaining to us this great mystery of God, that although we were alienated from God and destined to a life in darkness because of our sin, God reached out to us in Jesus and reconciled us to Himself. The mystery of God. We can have God Himself living in us, giving us a whole new identity. That's a wonderful truth. And last week we started to see that it has implications for every sphere of our lives. We started to see about this new wardrobe that we're to be putting on. Now think with me for a moment. The reality of life is that there's a sphere of our lives where it's probably most difficult for our faith to play out. And that's the sphere of our lives called relationships, and specifically relationships with the people who know us best, the people we're most familiar with, the people that we live with and that we work with. Well, this week, if we can dig beneath the difficult aspects of this passage, we'll see the fact that no relationship in our lives can stay the same once we've experienced the grace of Jesus. Every relationship that we have will be revolutionized by one principle: reverence for Christ. Here's what we're going to see. We'll see that reverence for Jesus revolutionizes our marriage relationships, it revolutionizes our parental relationships, and it revolutionizes our working relationships. So with that in mind, as we approach these words, let's pause and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Father, we come today to Your Word, and in olden days, we've been called people of the book. Sometimes that's a comforting fact to us, and sometimes it is a bit uncomfortable because we know that all of our lives fall under the authority of what You have placed in this book known as the Bible. We come today, God, with great confidence that everything You've said is true, and everything You've said is relevant for our lives, and it's powerful to bring transformation. So we bring ourselves under the authority of Your Holy Spirit now, praying that You would open our minds to understand and receive what we might not have understood and we might not have been open to receiving before, that we might live as Your people, people who have been made new by Jesus. We pray in His wonderful name. Amen. You'll want to have your Bible open, if you don't already have it open, to Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 18. If you're using the Bible from the pew in front of you, that's on page 834. I don't know if you are someone who likes to take notes. This would be a good week to take notes. I'm gonna throw a lot of stuff at you, some very applicable principles. So feel free to grab a piece of paper, scrap paper if you want, a pen or pencil, and take some notes as we go through Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Now this passage here is what we would call a household code. A household code. Household codes show up in several parts of the New Testament. The most prominent one is probably Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, going through 6, verse 9, in case you want to look at that later. That's Ephesians 5, 21 and following. And I'm going to refer to that one several times today. Household codes were common to the ancient world. They explained how various members of a household should function. And so the existence of household codes in the Bible is not surprising. It's not unusual. But the nature of this one is extremely unusual because it shows how the gospel of Jesus revolutionizes relationships. And the first relationship that the gospel revolutionizes is marriage. So Paul starts in verse 18 by addressing wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now let's just be honest for a moment. The concept of wives submitting is not a very popular concept, is it? It bothers us to think that the Bible might imply that women are inferior to men. That offends our modern sensibilities. And sometimes I think that we just want to find a way to tear this page right out of the Bible and get rid of it. Now that wasn't really a page of the Bible. That was last week's sermon notes. I don't need those anymore. So. But a lot of times that's how we feel, and in effect that's what we do with this sometimes. But as with any difficult passage of Scripture, I think that we have to wrestle with it to find out why God put it there, to find out what it meant when it was written, and what it means for us today. So let's start by looking at a few details of what this instruction actually says. The Greek word which means submit there is a military term that means to order yourself under, to order under. Now you can see how in a military context this would be so important. If you had a unit and in wartime where people just doing whatever they wanted, things wouldn't get done. They wouldn't be very successful. They have to order themselves under someone's leadership. But in the New Testament, the word typically takes on a bit more gentle of an implication. It means to voluntarily put oneself under the authority or direction of someone else. A great example is from Romans chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul calls Christians to voluntarily put themselves under governing authorities. The likes of Nero, who would have been emperor, the crazy, bloodthirsty guy. Submission suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize an order established by God, the leadership of another. Now, another important detail that we should notice here in these words is that the verse instructs wives to place themselves under the leadership of whom? Of their own husbands. This does not instruct all women to submit to all men. This is speaking specifically about the context of marriage. And the other mechanical detail of this instruction that I think is important for us to see is the reason that's given at the end of the verse. Wives are to voluntarily place themselves under the leadership of their husbands, not because women are inferior to men, not because it's the cultural norm, but because it is fitting in the Lord. In other words, because Jesus voluntarily submitted His rights and His power even to sinful human beings in order to rescue us, wives who know Him should likewise submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands. The fact that you submit to your husband is not necessarily because he deserves your submission. It's as an expression of love to Jesus. Now that's what the verse says. And I think that any discussion of this concept of submission has to keep in mind the principle that undergirds the whole passage in Ephesians chapter 5. In that passage, Paul begins the whole thing by saying, submit to one another, all of you, out of reverence for the Lord. As followers of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus laid aside His rights, laid aside His privileges for us, we therefore should all seek to lay down our rights and privileges for one another. We call that concept mutual submission. And in that passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul then goes on to describe what that concept of mutual submission looks like for various members of the family. We have to keep that principle in mind here. Now let's talk for a moment about what this instruction means. As I see this concept for wives, I think there are two parts. Now I'm pulling from what the Bible says in many different places about this to draw some practical conclusions. First, submission is the full expression of your gifts on behalf of your husband and children in the interest of their growth. It's the full expression of your gifts on behalf of your family in the interest of their growth. There's an interesting word that's used to describe woman in Genesis chapter 2 when God created Eve to be a helper for Adam. The Hebrew word that underlies that word helper is the word azer. Now, if we were to look through the Old Testament, we would see that just about every time that word shows up, and it's a lot, it refers specifically to one person. You know who it is? God. It refers to the way God relates with us, people who desperately need Him. Now, if that word refers to God, could it possibly imply anything about inferiority? I don't think so. When God created woman, He created woman with this great dignity. He created woman in this very important role of helping men to obey God in a way that we could not do on our own. Now, if this is true, it doesn't mean that you can be passive about your gifts or abilities. It means that you're to cultivate them and use them so that your husband and your children become all that God intended for them to be. Secondly, this kind of submission specifically means respecting your husband. Paul lays out that specific word in Ephesians 5, verse 31. And in particular, submission means respecting his God-given responsibility to care for your well-being. You know, one writer recently did a study to find out what most men feel that they need in their marriages. And she asked this question. If you were forced to choose, would you rather feel alone and unloved or inadequate and disrespected? 74% of men would rather feel unloved than disrespected. Can you believe that? And so she asked another question. She asked about the question of why conflict in marriage bothers men so much. 81% of men said that the reason conflict in marriage bothers them is not because it makes them feel unloved, but it makes them feel that their wives don't respect them. What men most need from their wives is to feel respected. The Bible had this down 2,000 years before anybody ever did a study on it. Now, women, it's possible that you're sitting there thinking, well, I respect my husband. I feel a great deal of respect for him. But you know what we need is for you to say that and to be articulate about that, to show us that in specific ways. So let me just share with you what I feel are some specific ways that you can convey respect for your husband. Here's one. Show your husband that you respect his capability to make decisions. He probably makes decisions 8 hours a day, 5 days a week at his job. Respect his ability to make decisions. Don't criticize them. Here's another one. Show him that you respect his competency, his abilities. Do you know why it is that we men hate stopping to ask for directions? It's because we want to feel capable of finding our way out of a paper bag if we have to. We want to feel like we can accomplish something. So sometimes you just need to let us take a stab at it. I'm not the greatest handyman. I'll admit that readily. But I'm learning as I go. And I will say that I like to try things before I give up and call for help. About 7 or 8 years ago, I needed to replace the taillights on my boat trailer for the first time. And I knew absolutely nothing electrical. I also was not yet savvy enough to know that I could go on Google and find all the answers that I need to know. I spent hours that turned into days on my back on the garage floor trying to get a silly little set of lights to work on the back of my boat trailer. Now keep in mind that I am married to a woman with an engineering degree. Never once did she belittle me, nor did she say, you know, you should just give up and call somebody to come do that for you. And when I finally succeeded at getting these two little lights to work, there was great rejoicing in the Moody home. Kim even told me that she was impressed at my skills. That was very gracious of her. But you know what? That respect made me feel like a man. Respect your husband's ability to make decisions and respect his competence. Thirdly, show verbal respect for him in public. Show verbal respect in public. Do you know, wives, that you have more power than anyone else in all the world to influence your husband's self-image by the way that you talk about him in front of other people, for good or for bad? Fourthly, when your husband seeks to lead the family in the spiritual realm, whether it's in Bible study or in prayer or a devotion or to initiate a conversation about a sermon around the dinner table, applaud his leadership attempts instead of chastising what might seem like an imperfect effort. Applaud his attempts at spiritual leadership. That's what I think submission looks like. Now, just as surely as we need to say what biblical submission is, I think it's important to say what it's not. And I'm going to give you five aspects that I think submission is not. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. Submission, first, does not mean that women are prohibited from taking initiative. The man simply has the responsibility to do so when it comes to the well-being of the family. God is going to ultimately hold him accountable. But submission does not mean that women are prohibited from taking initiative. Secondly, submission is not permission or a requirement to be passive in using your abilities or contributing to decision-making. It's not permission or a requirement to be passive. If you're better with managing money, great. If you like mowing the lawn, by all means, have at it. It's not permission or a requirement to be passive. Thirdly, submission is not a sign of inequality or inferiority. I'll leave it at that. Fourthly, submission does not apply if it requires you to disobey God or acquiesce to your own harm. Submission does not apply if it requires you to disobey God or acquiesce to some kind of abuse or harm. And fifth, submission is not a prescription of household roles. It doesn't say anything about who washes the clothes or who cleans the bathroom. The Bible doesn't say who is supposed to do which chores. It simply says in what manner we are to do them. Mutual submission, loving sacrifice, respect. So if you're married, perhaps you might want to give this some thought this week and have a conversation. Is your current arrangement working for both of you? Is there an area where, because of your abilities or someone's schedule, one of you should take a task over from the other? And the overarching question, I think, of the conversation should be, am I helping you to realize the fullness of your God-given potential in our home life? The gospel of Jesus revolutionizes marriage relationships. Wives submit humbly, not because their husbands deserve it necessarily, but because they serve a Christ who humbled himself to death for people who didn't deserve it. Now here's the last thing I'll say about this concept of submission. Wives, your submission to your husband is necessarily conditioned by what follows in verse 19. The demand that husbands love their wives, and in so loving them, will often submit to their needs, desires, and wishes. And that brings us to what Paul says there in verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now this is where we start to see just how revolutionary this Christian household code would have been in the ancient world. Nowhere else in any ancient household code do we see any instruction for husbands to love their wives or treat their wives tenderly. In fact, what we most often see is wives submit to your husbands, husbands rule over your wives. But you see, the life in the Christian family is different. Because the grace of Jesus changes everything, the instruction for husbands is love your wives. And if we see this in concert with that passage in Ephesians 5, that love is defined for us. It's the same love that Jesus showed for His bride, His church, by giving up His life for her. Men, let me say without hesitation that I think we're the ones who most often get this concept wrong. I think that we most often have a tendency to err on one extreme or the other. We either err on the side of abusing our power and our position, or completely shirking our responsibility altogether. And I think that's why in the Ephesians passage, Paul spends most of his time speaking to men about how this is supposed to work. In that passage, he describes what mutual submission in marriage looks like, and then he says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But the way he defines that is not as dictatorship or authoritarian anything. The way he defines that headship is sacrifice. The way Jesus laid down His life for His bride. Being the head or the leader of your home doesn't mean lording it over anyone. It means giving up your life and your agenda for your family the same way that Jesus gave up His life for His bride. So men, let me say what I think this all boils down to for us. You have the responsibility to pursue the well-being of your wife and family, even to the point of sacrifice. God has given you the responsibility to pursue the well-being of your wife and family, even to the point of sacrifice. You see that they become all that God created them to be in every area of life. You promote your wife's growth towards her fullest potential by nourishing her and cherishing her, to use Paul's words in Ephesians. So often we focus on this aspect of providing, men, that we forget about the nourishing and cherishing part. How can we make our wives feel cherished or nourished? We can do that by listening to them without trying to fix their problems, for one. We listen, sometimes we immediately want to jump to how we fix it. And what we should do is maybe hear them. Some problem she's having at work and say, well, how do you feel about that? We nourish and cherish our wives by encouraging them to keep learning, encouraging them to read or to go back to school if they so desire, or to be in a Bible study with other women. If you have young children, men, it may mean that nourishing your wife means that on your day off, you should get up and make the kids breakfast so she can catch up on her sleep a little bit. So I want to challenge you, if you're a married man, to really think reflectively this week. How can you encourage your wife to pursue her fullest potential spiritually, or in her career, or as a mother, or in her other relationships? Take responsibility for the well-being of your wife and children. Kim and I got to be good friends with a family up in Massachusetts when we were there for seminary years ago. And this was a couple that I think came to understand what God's vision for the home was. They were both very successful in their careers. He was in upper-level management in a biotech engineering company, and she was in human resources with one of the top corporations in America. But I think they always felt a bit of frustration because they felt that they wanted one of them to be more hands-on with their kids, to be able to spend more time with them instead of having a nanny every day. They both loved their kids dearly, and they wrestled a lot with juggling their careers and parenting. And then something came along that forced them to a decision. You see, the wife had the opportunity of a lifetime. a VP level position. The problem was that position would require them to pick up and move to Florida. And so the husband suddenly had a choice to make. Was he going to insist on continuing his career at the expense of his wife's opportunity? And either way, what would happen to their desire for one of them to be with the kids more? Well, the husband knew that his responsibility was to see to the well-being of his wife and their children, to see that they all reached their fullest potential. And as he prayed and sought the Lord's leading, you know what he decided? That what was appropriate for him in this situation was to move their family to Florida so that his wife could pursue the opportunity of a lifetime. And he felt that in this situation, it was right for him to stay home with his kids for a season, to see that they were cared for and nurtured. My friend understood that his God-given responsibility required sacrificing his own agenda for the well-being of his family. Men, it might not be as dramatic as leaving your job, but it might mean leaving your job an hour earlier in the afternoon if you have that flexibility. I'll bet you a paycheck your wife and kids would rather have you home for one more hour every day than to have a little bit more money. Now let me just give a few more words of caution to men. Here's one. The Bible does not give us the right to privilege or dominance. That's not what this is about. Privilege or dominance. Secondly, we're not given the right to be passive in the task of caring for the home or the children. Thirdly, the Bible gives no indication, I'll say it again, of male superiority or female inferiority. God made it very clear in Genesis chapter 1 that men and women were created equally. And lastly, we are not called to independently make every major decision. God has probably paired you with someone who thinks in a very complementary way to you, and your decisions will likely be better if you make them together, as long as you're both submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, being gentle and tender with them, because that's the pattern that Jesus set for His bride, giving up His life for her. Reverence for Jesus revolutionizes our marriage relationships, but it also changes our parental relationships. And the next instruction in Colossians chapter 3 speaks to children. Teenagers, kids, anybody who's still living under their parents' roof, being supported fully by their parents, this verse is for you, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Moms and dads, amen. There you go. Now, let me show you that the very fact that Paul speaks to children here, again, would be absolutely revolutionary in his culture. Because kids were viewed as having no value, certainly no thinking capability. But he knew that when this letter was read aloud in the Colossian church, there were going to be children there. And in the church of Jesus, every person has value. And kids had responsibility. And so, children, he spoke to you. So let me just take a moment. Teenagers, kids, if you're here, I want to say something just for you. Notice there that it doesn't say obey your parents because they're always right. It also doesn't say obey your parents because they're perfect. Because the truth is, we're not. And you already know that. It says God has set it up for parents to make wise choices that are good for you as children. Your mom and dad love you, and believe it or not, they want you to have a great life. And the God who made you loves you and wants you to have the best life possible. And what He says in the Bible in many places is that the best way for you to have the best life possible is to obey your parents. They don't always get it right, but you know what? They generally do know what's best for you. And because Jesus died for you, because He's forgiven your sins, because He wants you to have life to the fullest, you would do well to honor your father and mother. So let's just talk for a moment about what that means practically. Here's one thing. It means to practice first-time obedience. First-time obedience. When your mom or dad ask you to do something, don't wait till the sixth time to do it. Just say, sure, mom, or sure, dad, instead of why. First-time obedience. Secondly, it means that when they ask you to do something that you don't understand, like be home at 11 p.m., you trust that they have a pretty good reason. Give them the benefit of the doubt. They've been alive a lot longer than you have. And then thirdly, it's honoring to Jesus when you cut your parents some slack and forgive them when they mess up. Now hopefully your mom and dad are big enough to say sorry when they do something wrong. And when they do, kids, you got to forgive them because that's what Jesus has done with you. Now parents, Paul also has an instruction for you in verse 21. He says, fathers, and that's generic, that can be fathers and mothers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. This is another place where the Christian household code was radically different from others of the time, because a lot of places it would say, fathers, rule over your children. Well, Paul is instructing us as parents to be careful that we not provoke a rebellious attitude in our children. Paul doesn't want to see Christian kids growing up with a sense that they can never do enough to please their parents and lose heart. So parents, we should be careful that we're not leading our children to believe they can never do anything right. A lot of times my wife has to remind me, say yes whenever possible. There, John Mayer came out with that great song a few years ago called Daughters. Remember that? He said, fathers, be good to your daughters, because daughters will love like you do. Girls become lovers who turn into mothers, so mothers, be good to your daughters too. They're going to grow up to love the way that we do. Let's be sure that we love them well. I heard a pastor who gave some good tips about how to not discourage or embitter your children. I'm just going to share a few of them with you. Do not ignore them. Now you think, well, I say hi every morning when we pass on the way out the door. This is speaking about spending quality, focused, individual time with each one of your children. Now I understand if you got four kids, if you have multiple kids, period, this is hard to do. But it's important. Spend individual time with them. You'll also discourage them or embitter them if you overindulge them. If you buy them everything that they ever want, every toy or car or iPhone, you will cause items to lose value. You will miss out on opportunities to cultivate an understanding of hard work and financial responsibility. So do not overindulge them. Thirdly, you will discourage or embitter your children if you insult them, if you talk down about them, especially in front of other people. Take every opportunity to praise them publicly. And then fourthly, you will discourage or embitter your children if you intimidate them, if you give them the sense that they're not up to a task. Instead, parents, we should show them that we have confidence in their ability. We should let them take risks and even fail if necessary. We've seen how reverence for Jesus revolutionizes our marriage relationships and how it revolutionizes our parental relationships. And thirdly, we see that reverence for Jesus revolutionizes our working relationships. Now this principle is the last few verses of chapter 3, verse 22, going through chapter 4, verse 1. Now let's just acknowledge the difficulty here once again. Why does this passage bother us so much? It's because Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. And that's not what we want him to say. We want him to say, masters, set your slaves free and abolish the institution of slavery. But he just doesn't. Some people even feel that he's endorsing slavery here. And in fact, many misguided American Christians in previous generations abuse these words to endorse slavery. And for that, I am very remorseful. But you know what? There are lots of possible reasons why Paul doesn't overtly promote the abolition of slavery. For the sake of time, I put together a little document that explains some of those reasons at the Welcome Center today. In case you're interested in doing some further reading, you can pick it up on the way out. Looks like this. I don't know what you call that color, kind of a tan, but you'll see a stack of them out there, in case you want to do some further reading about that. But here's what we know for certain. Slavery in Paul's day was an unquestioned fact of life. The entire Roman economy depended on it. In fact, anywhere between one-third and one-half of the Roman Empire's population was made up of slaves. They were found in every job, lawyers, doctors, treasurers, police officers. Slavery had absolutely nothing to do with race in that day, which is much different from our own history. It was possible to earn money as a slave and to buy your freedom. Now, I'm not trying to justify it. I'm simply explaining some of the differences in slavery between then and now. What we have to understand is that Paul is not dealing here with the question of whether the institution should exist. He just knows that it's a fact of life in the Roman world and that many people who were in that Colossian church listening to this letter would be slaves. And because he wants to speak to them, because they have value. Now, Paul knows that the gospel changes everything. Last week we read in verse 11 of chapter 3 that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free. In the church, a slave could be a leader, an elder, just as well as a free man. And you know what? Once the gospel permeated Roman culture, it would only be a couple hundred years before the institution of slavery would fall. The Bible doesn't condone it. The Bible introduces the principle by which it would be destroyed. So how can we draw out an application from this? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is speaking to people who are in very difficult working conditions, perhaps against their will. And I think the application for our day is that most of us find ourselves in some kind of employment situation, which may be unpleasant in some way. If it's not a job, teenagers or college students, it's going to school. You don't always enjoy it. You don't always see the point of what you're asked to do. We've all been there. And the same reality is true for us today as was true in Paul's day. Employees in difficult circumstances tend to work hard only when it's going to make them look good or gain favor with the boss. Students tend to work hard only when the teacher or the parents are looking. But Paul's telling us, listen, the person that you think is your boss is not really your boss. Jesus, who gave His life for you, He is ultimately your boss. And so whatever you're working at, whether it's school or job or even housework, do it as if Jesus is the one who's going to receive the benefit from your work. Do it with excellence, regardless of who's looking. Here's the reason. Because Jesus has prepared an inheritance for you that's far greater than any raise your boss could ever give you. That's what Paul says. You're going to receive an inheritance. And that would be radical, because you know what? Slaves in that day had absolutely no chance at an inheritance in this life. It just wouldn't happen. But Paul says the pay in heaven's pretty good. You should work in view of that. Now, there's an instruction here if you're the boss, too, the employer, or the manager, or the supervisor. Treat those under you in the same way as your master in heaven has treated you. He has treated you with fairness. He's been gracious. He's been generous with you. And because of that, you're to provide for the people working under you that which is right and fair and even generous. Because you have a boss in heaven. Every relationship we have should be revolutionized by this one principle. Reverence for the Lord Jesus because of what He's done for us. I think there's a great picture of this whole principle in the life of a man whose name is Robertson McQuilkin. Dr. McQuilkin was a respected Bible scholar and a writer. He was the president of Columbia Bible College for 22 years when his wife, Muriel, began to develop Alzheimer's. She came to the point that she needed someone with her around the clock to care for her. Dr. McQuilkin was still relatively young at the time. He was at the pinnacle of his career as the president of an institution. And suddenly he had to decide whether to put his wife in an institution so that he could continue to lead the school or give up his life's work to care for his wife. Take a quick look at this clip and listen to how he explained his decision in this speech to the student body.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one. Because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promise in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing she sacrificed for me for 4 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
Dr. McQuilkin decided to resign. And for the next 13 years, he spent his days and his nights caring for his wife. You see, he understood how much he had received from her. And because of that, it was an honor for him to care for her. He also understood that his call as a husband from God was to sacrifice his very self for the well-being of his bride, regardless of her ability to fulfill his needs. Now, in addition to the great model that this story gives us for marriage, it shows us an even greater principle. The way that we relate with the people in our lives is not based on what they can do for us. It's not based on whether they deserve it or whether they're meeting our needs. It's based on what Jesus has done for us. He has given us new life. He has promised us an eternal inheritance. Only when we realize the love that Jesus has for us as His bride, that He submitted Himself even to death, only then can we become the spouse or child or parent or boss or employee that we're called to be. But when we let the good news of Christ dwell among us richly, every relationship that we have will be revolutionized by reverence for Him. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Oh Lord, would You help us to take in to the center of our being the fullness of what You did for us, of all that You've given us and all that You're going to give us. And out of that realization, would You transform our wills, our affections, our motives, and enable us to love and serve humbly the way that You did. As we receive these elements into our physical being now, Lord, these pieces of bread and cups of juice, would You enable us to receive into our spiritual being the fullness of what they signify? Your death in our place. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we receive the Lord's Supper today, on the heels of what we've just looked at, I want us to keep these verses in mind. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The servers are going to come. They'll distribute the bread. Jesus took a loaf of bread at His last Passover meal with His followers, and He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. And whenever you eat this, do it in remembrance of Me." So today, as we take this small piece of bread, we remember that the body of the Son of God was broken for us to have life. When the service passes around, you can hold it. We'll all take it together at the end. You don't have to be a member of our church or from any denomination to receive this. We simply ask that you would only receive these elements if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So will the servers come and distribute the elements?